You guys are looking good this morning. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're looking good. If it's your spouse, go hubba hubba. You can save that one for later if you want. I'm going to start out with a question. And the question is this morning, do you want to receive more from God? Jesus calls it the abundant life that we're supposed to have. And Paul calls it our spiritual inheritance. Those things like peace and joy and love and a place in this world and a place in the world to come, that's our inheritance. And we can call it a lot of different things. The peace that passes understanding, joy unspeakable, just a knowing in us that we're created to do something and have a life that we're supposed to live. And we like the idea of abundant life or a full journey that's on purpose. But this is what happens. We often mistakenly believe, most of us have done this or are doing this right now, we believe that we're waiting on God to do something, and God is the reason why we're not receiving more from Him. We're waiting for our health on God and not doing anything. We're waiting for our wealth, our finances to change. We're waiting for our situation to change. We're waiting for our marriage to change. And we're believing that God's going to change it, but we don't have a corresponding action to that. I believe that Scripture paints a picture of God as always available, that God is always ready to give and move on our behalf. In fact, most of Scripture we see that God is saying, I've already done all I need to do at the cross. Now it's your turn to pick up that cross, to do some work, but to believe. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We're in a new series called Yes, No, Maybe So. Yes, No, Maybe So. We're going to talk about this for the next few weeks and discover what it means to be double-minded. To be double-minded and how we can become, when we become people who are single-minded, we begin to receive more of the inheritance of the Lord, more of God's abundance. In fact, we're going to read in just a minute in James that when you're double-minded and you're tossed back and forth, that you shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. That's pretty harsh when you look at it. We're going to look at this and explore it and see where in our lives are we double-minded. How many of you want to do that? Most of you do, not all of you. Some of us are so singly minded on the wrong yes that we miss out on the right yes, which is also double-mindedness. So many of us are single-minded on the wrong no that we miss out on single-mindedness and the blessings of God. We often think that maybe, that just the back and forth, I don't know, I can't make up my mind, that that's the only sign of double-mindedness or that that is double-mindedness. But double-mindedness is also being very direct and strict on the wrong yes or the wrong no. If you can turn to James chapter 1, verse 5, yes. And I want to tell you, I love the book of James. That doesn't mean there's passages of Scripture I don't like. That's not true. We all have some of those, like Obadiah. When's the last time you read Obadiah that you weren't reading through the Bible in a year? Obadiah is just like what? And then there's other places in Scripture. But James, if you really want to be challenged to look at your life and to change your life and to sink yourself into some really good, practical, yet deeply spiritual things, then James is the book for you. And we're going to be in James for the next 4 weeks. And I'm going to use 3 or 4 scriptures out of James today. Then we might get into some of Kings and Elijah and the calling down a fire on the altar. Because double-mindedness, if you want to look at it this way, double-mindedness is keeping the one true God up there on your altar, but also putting up another false God up at your altar. Praying to God and also praying to this idol. Which we do. We don't have idols now, but we'll see that in this series, how we often do that. So 1 James verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Who is that person? That person who's being tossed back and forth, who doesn't believe. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So I want to talk about what double-minded is. I want to say what double-minded is not, okay? When we're talking double-minded, we don't want to put out there that double-minded is schizophrenic, that you're crazy, because that eliminates most of us, maybe not all of us in this room. When we look at Scripture, we want to look at Scripture as if it applies to us, as if we could be this person that shouldn't expect anything from the Lord, that we could be this person that needs wisdom in our finances, in our health, in our marriage, in our jobs. And just in our life, we need wisdom, and we're going to ask for it, but we're not going to believe that maybe we are these people. Maybe not all your life is double-minded. Maybe not in all your life you need wisdom. Maybe you're walking in some really deep wisdom at your job, but not in your parenting. Maybe you're walking in some deep wisdom in your marriage, but not at your job. And it says anybody can ask. God's not saying, hey, you're too foolish for wisdom. God's like, anybody gets to ask. So let's assume that we're these people, that double-minded people aren't somebody that's just out on the fringes. Let's assume that James is writing to a population that is struggling with double-mindedness, and that population would today, several thousand years later, include us. So double-mindedness, this is what I want you to stick in your head from today of what double-mindedness is. It's drawing from two different sources. Drawing from two different sources. So you're going to gather energy from this source, and you're going to gather energy from this source. So you're going to draw water from this stream, and you're going to draw water from this stream. You're going to pick fruit over here from this tree, and you're going to pick fruit over here from this tree. That's double-minded. My financial double-mindedness would look like this. I'm going to eat from the fruit over here that says, do this with my money, act this way with my money, and love my money in this way. And at the same time, I'm going to listen to Scripture and teaching and have a hope that I'm going to be a giver in my life, and I'm drawing from Scripture, from teaching, and from the words and things of God. So I'm drawing from both. It's not I'm stuck on just one or I'm just stuck on another. And we have this imagery of two choices and only two choices in Genesis when it says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We usually think there's a tree of knowledge, a tree of good, a tree of evil, of good, and then a tree of life. But really, there's one tree that's producing two fruits that are both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the idea that I'll have power to know and make choices. What does God say? Don't draw from that tree at all, not even for what is good, not just not what's for evil, but over here, just draw from life. Because when you draw from life, you will always choose what is good. Isn't that amazing? So single-mindedness, we want to be right here all the time, but we struggle over here all the time. We read Scripture over here, and it says to bless the nations. So we pray for the president. We pray for our nation. We do the things that we can to help in our government. And then we get up, and we watch the morning news, and it all leaks out. And so during the day, we're conflicted. We know that we're not supposed to curse our president. We know that we're not supposed to curse our nation. But then over here, we repeat the curses that we're drawing from that source. So it's two different sources, two different places, trusting God and then trusting anything at the same time. So in your life, you might be trusting, let me get back over here in the God spot, where Mike stands is the God spot. Where over here, you might be choosing, you know what, I really want peace in my life, and I'm going to read the Psalms. I'm going to read the Proverbs of how to be wise and walk in wisdom, and which will bring me peace. And then over here, you're still choosing to have your own way, to have your own rights, to still be that person of privilege that you still get to lead your own way. And double-mindedness is confusing, and it pulls us back and forth, from one side to the other. But the problem is the outward manifestation of what people see is the sign and the indicators of double-mindedness. It's really hard to find double-mindedness in our own lives. I think I still am. That I'm a person that doesn't sound like I'm double-minded. I've always been very, this is it. I have no gray in my life. I'm very black and white. And God's shown me a lot more gray, a lot more that, hey, I need to be quiet because that's like my opinion, and it's not valid because it's not being drawn from Him. It's just my thoughts. So I have that, but this idea of being double-minded was pointed out to me by somebody, and I talked to people about it. This guy said I'm double-minded. They're like, he's nuts. He doesn't know you very well. And so I still struggle with that a little bit. And later on, about a year later, I was with a friend, and they're like, I think that's double-mindedness. I was like, what? And I still couldn't see it. I still couldn't get it. And so this week has been really difficult because in my mind, I'm thinking, I wrote a bunch of stuff on double-mindedness. I know about double-mindedness. I even got a clever title called Yes, No, Maybe So, you know, Finding and Defeating Double-Mindedness. And it's been a struggle this week to realize, oh, no, there's still so much where I draw from two different sources, and it makes me look like a schizophrenic. It makes me look like, maybe not to you, maybe you don't notice it, but in my life and how I operate, and I go back and forth like that boat or that wave, going back and forth, never knowing where to go, never being able to direct something. In every area of my life, no. In some areas of my life, yes. I want to be a single-minded person on the things of God. So this morning I want to explore three questions about your words, because your words can be great indicators of where there's double-mindedness. So I want to talk about our words, and James talks a lot about our words. I want to look at three questions about your words that will help you discover. And I don't want you, again, don't be thinking, oh, I know somebody who's double-minded. That's my husband, that's my wife, that's my kid, that's my boss. Just think about you. Think about you. God wants to heal you first. You first. You first. Because I think double-mindedness might be robbing us a lot of our inheritance and keeping a lot away from us that we're meant to have. Double-mindedness might be why your finances are unstable, or why you're not able to walk in wisdom and maturity in your marriage or in your parenting. It may be why you hate your job or you don't like your life, but you don't know what to do, and you're pulling from God over here. You hear these words, and they're so true to who you are, and you flip back, you say, that's who I'm created to be, and then you go over here and you pull from this source, you draw from this source also. I think it might be a way to really distract us, where we look like we're doing something right, but at the same time, we're drawing from something that's so wrong. So this first question is how are you speaking about people? Your words about people identify what source you're drawing from. And you can flip over a couple chapters to James chapter 3. And I'm going to use scriptures in James, but this will be the only two that we draw from or we read out of this morning. But I'll clarify which ones I'm using after this. But this is the only one we'll turn to. Because your words are really important. We know that we went through this whole word of faith movement. And I'm not talking about that word of faith, but your words are powerful. And every time God brings something along, it seems like word of faith or a prophetic movement or a healing movement, it gets all out of whack and all out of control. So we throw the entire thing out, even though God's bringing it as a gift, and his children pervert it. Just like our kids ruin and corrupt a lot of good gifts we give them. We got a gift one time when I was a kid, and we had a little hill down in front of the Carlson's house in California, and it was our biggest hill on our street that we lived on. It went down like this, and we perverted our toys all the time, as boys will do. We would get some lighter fluid, we would get a Barbie car or anything that had wheels, and anything plastic that could fit in that car. And what we would light that car up, and we would flame that army person, that Barbie car, down that little hill. We would do whatever we could. We all got bikes one year, like at the same time. It's when the handlebarred bikes came out, but they were more of the mountain bike type BMXers. That was 1971 or 72. I didn't get that bike because, you know, my parents had five kids to provide for. But we would take those bikes, and we wouldn't just ride them around. We would go down that very same hill, and we built a platform that went off this friend's dock, the Carlson's dock. He'd come down this hill. We'd speed up past the gun's house. We'd come over this little tiny bridge. We'd come over this, down this hill, and we built this with this ramp. It seemed like a gigantic ramp when you're 10, and we would fly off that ramp into the lake that we lived on. And it was amazing what you do and how you pervert. Well, we do the same thing. We misuse the gifts and the things of God that we've been given. And our words are those ways. We've been given power and authority in our words. A lot more than you can imagine is being built and destroyed with your words. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God gives us something as powerful as words and we misuse them. But our part is to be good stewards with those words. So James chapter 3, verse 9, 10, and 11. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? When you bless God, you begin to create something. When you bless God, you begin to step forward into this invisible yet very tangible kingdom called the kingdom of God. Yet when you curse men, you begin to wither up what you just started building. You begin to step out. When you bless your husband and your marriage and your children and your boss and your president and your government leaders, when you bless them, you begin to create something, if nowhere else except in your heart. And then when you curse them, you begin to withdraw that blessing. It's like making a winning touchdown, and you've worked your way across the football field, and you cross over the line, and you're in the end zone, and everybody starts cheering because you just did something, and then you pull back. You don't make the touchdown. You withdraw it and you go back in out of the end zone onto the field. You're wrecking the very thing that you want to see, and we're wrecking it often with our words. And that's a sign, an indicator of double-mindedness. Because we're saying over here, oh God, please help my children. And then we're over here saying, my rotten children. We don't say it in those words, but he's so difficult, or we've all done it, and we do it, and we do it without thinking. Oh God, bless my finances over here. Bless my finances. But over here, we begin to curse them with our words. I never have enough. I'll never have enough. I'll never make it with what I have. When you bless God, when you bless God and you speak good things, vibrant things, it's like planting a seed that is sure to grow. Except then when you speak bitter things over it, when you speak corrupt things over it, you poison the ground right next to that. I want to show you what happens. So you speak life, and you plant something, and it's going to be beautiful because you can see it, and you hope for it. And then over here, you drop a piece of poison right next to that plant. And then we go about living our life, and we say, oh, I can't wait till that flower comes up. I can't wait till that fruit comes up, because I've done this. I've blessed God. I've done what's right. And then what do? We blame God for our poison that we planted, for our poison, for our bringing back the word of God, for our bringing back the power of our words and corrupting them. And we blame God a lot when we're double-minded. Of course, most of us don't give ourselves permission to blame God, do we? But in our words, we do. In the way we act, we do blame God. When we say, well, I've prayed, but God hasn't done anything, that's a blaming God. And this isn't a message about blaming God, which is a really great thing to look into in your life. But I want you to know, it's not simply enough not to curse. It's not simply enough not to curse. You have to bless also. You can't just not curse. You can't just say, well, I never say anything, so I'm safe. You've got to be blessing. Not saying anything is an indicator of double-mindedness. Not saying anything is over here. You say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but I'll never say how I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I love so-and-so, I love the world, but I'll never say anything good about the world. I love my pastor. Now you guys say plenty about, but we get that a lot, don't we? That I just won't say anything and I'll be safe. No, because God doesn't look just at your words. Your words build up the people around you in the atmosphere, but God listens at your heart. So it's not enough to not say something. You've got to tell people what they mean to you, what you see in them about God in them. That helps keep us single-minded. I'm going to look at this person as if God is looking at them. I'm going to pray for this person. When I see them, I'll have something of value and of beauty to give them in my words. But also, it's not just the words you're speaking about. It's not just the words you're speaking out loud about people, but it's that quiet, I won't say anything. But it's also that judgment that you have hidden that you might never say, but it's there. And it's a sign of double-mindedness when you can read the Bible, when you can say you love people, and you still look at them with shame, disdain, disrespect, and dishonor. It's a sign of double-mindedness to have those things hidden in our hearts. And mostly we begin to hear those things in our heart, we begin to hear them, and that's why we don't want to talk, because we don't want to be caught in our double-mindedness. We hate to be caught as Christians in our double-mindedness. That's why people can belly up to a bar, order a drink, cuss as much as they want, say as much as whoever they hate, whoever they dislike, how miserable their life is, because there's no filter on that. Because they're expressing their pain and their hurt, and you can hear the double-mindedness, you can hear it all. But at church, we learn a language of protection, of self-protection, of I'll be safe, I'll make sure everybody likes me and looks at me in a good way, in a right way. And also, in this idea of how are you speaking about people, there's a really one important person that we all always forget about. How are you speaking about yourself? How are you speaking about yourself? Are you able to talk about yourself well? Or are you sentencing yourself to death with those unspoken sentences, those unspoken words that go around in your head as you talk about yourself and how awful you are, how little talent you have, how much you don't have to give anybody? Your thoughts, unchecked, unsurrendered, unredeemed to the mind of Christ, to Scripture, to teaching, but to the mind of Christ, may be secretly underground, pulling you away from serving and only serving one God and serving other gods. Those other gods we'll talk about later as we get into 1 Kings later in this series. But those other gods can be things like your memories, your emotions, your past experiences. Your lack that you're in right now can be a god that we always bring up when we serve this God. We always bring this one up too. And we instead of lifting the name of Jesus higher and higher and higher. So the second question. So first, how are you speaking about people? Second question is, what do your friends hear you say? And it's different because this, how are you speaking about people, is what would your friends hear you say? One of the best habits you can form for spiritual and practical maturity is the habit of confession. Is the habit of speaking freely in front of people about your marriage. Again, not at the bar. To right people, not to wrong people. Probably not to your friends in general. I'm telling you that. But it might be if you find people that are on their way, they're on the journey, they're producing life that you enjoy, the life that you can say, I want to live some of that. And it can be as practical as, I want to open up my life about my finances to a person who looks to be doing well financially. I want to open my life about my marriage to somebody whose marriage is going well. That's why we listen to Roy Wooten, not just because he's experienced and practiced and been married for 25 plus years. That's why we listen to Dave Ramsey, because he has a financial story that leads us, but we need to open up to people around us. We need to find people to confess and be vulnerable to. So James 5:1 says, to confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed, made complete, made whole. This is a problem I think we have on this, confess your sins. Well, it's not a sin, but there's a much better definition than sin than something that's displeasing to God, or I missed the mark, or something I would be embarrassed to tell you that I did, although it might be all of those things. When we think of this idea, confess your sins, it's this idea of confess your pain, confess your woundedness, confess your where you're at right now, because anywhere where Jesus is not ruling is a sinful, hurt, weak, wounded area, and we need him in there. I need him in there. I'm guessing the world needs him in there, which means everything in between me and the world, which would be you, needs Jesus in there. And we've got to be opening up to people. Why? Not because people are amazing or awesome or anything like that. Not because you'll never get hurt. It's because Jesus made a practice of that himself. God himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and built relationship with Adam and Eve by walking in the garden with them. We need friendships. We need friendships. And I'm not talking about somebody who you tell all your stuff to all the time. And I'm not talking about somebody you talk to and they make you feel better about yourself. We pay a lot of money to counselors that we go to, and they listen, they repeat back to us. They have all these strategies for making us feel good about ourselves. We need friends who say, that sounds like really ugly. That sounds like the wrong thing to do. That sounds like you're drawing from a wrong source of information, a wrong source of power. Sure, you might get excited and enraged at your spouse or your finances, but no, come over here and draw from the only one who can do anything for you or your house or your home or your future. And you know what? What if we were each that person that said, I need help. I need help. What if we were those people? We said, I need help. What if we were able to do that with our spouses, which mostly I understand we can't. It's hard because you have a lot of years together. But isn't that the way to place to go? Isn't that the dream? Is to have that spouse be that person, go, I need help in this area. I feel weak. I feel tired. I feel hopeless. I feel sick. I feel friendless. I feel like I don't have anywhere to go in my job. And I hear that about the job all the time. So, confession. I'm talking about a consistent, healthy pattern of repeating, of exposing your wounds, your shame, your pain, consistently with the same person, same people, over and over and over again. I was with somebody this week, and a friend, and we were talking. I thought I had a word of God for them. I said, this is what I think is God is saying, and this is what they said automatically. They paused, and they said, I just read that in my journal from 5 years ago. I just read that. See, it's the longevity of us in each other's marriages and lives. But we've got to expose. We often wait for somebody to find out that we're in trouble, that we're in pain. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't. If your house was on fire, you're like, I'll wait till one of the neighbors sees and they can come get me out of the house. I'll wait till somebody comes. No, we would go and say, I need help. We'd get on the phone and dial 911. Yet we're okay to have our hearts be traumatized. I don't just mean our marriages or our finances, but our hearts and our hopes for our future be traumatized without ever seeking help. It's easy to be double-minded in plain sight if your friendships are based on sports, religion, music, fill in the blank with anything. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are connected by an extremely spiritual thing. That's we are Christians, followers of Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. There's a connection we're supposed to have, and that connection starts in my house, which I often forget. I think we all do, but I do definitely. That spiritual connection is more than husband and wife. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. I just want to say here about what do your friends say is be careful of your friends. Be careful of your friends at the very same time. Find right friends, good friends, healthy friends, whole friends. And remember that Facebook is not friendship. Remember that Facebook is not friendship. Facebook actually allows us to be double-minded because it says, I have lots of friends, yet it leaves us with zero intimacy. It's the pornography of social conversation. And I'm on Facebook. I love Facebook. It's a way for me to see kids growing up, connect with nieces and nephews, some great nephews I've never seen. I get to see their pictures as they're born, things like that, cousins and just people in general. But you know what? It is a false place. It's a place that breeds double-mindedness. By pornography, I mean it gives you an experience with zero physical touch. It gives you an experience with zero true emotional connection, zero passion. It's way better to spend your time looking around and say, who can I have a coffee with this week? Who can I sit in front of this week and talk with? And you can't use the excuse, well, I just don't talk that much, because up here you're talking all the time. All right? And we're called to get that out. We're called to be a community of people. I don't just mean this is your only choice in here. I mean, the whole world's open for you to speak to and share with and talk to. And talk so people can hear you. So your heart is, because when we talk, it exposes the sin and the wounds that are there. You know, when I hit my 40s, some of you know a little bit of the story, but when I hit my 40s, I would have said, I don't care about money. I've never cared about money. I've never thought about money. To this day, I can't tell you actually what I get paid or what my check looks like because I just don't think of money. But back then, in my 40s, I said I don't care about money, but it wasn't quite true because I worried about money all the time. I never worried about not having enough presently because I always thought I had enough money presently. But you get 40, and then you're a little bit older, then you're 45, and you don't have life insurance, and you don't have any money saved, and you don't know. You know, and for me, it had another spiritual component is that my father got very, very sick in his early 60s and never worked again until he died right after he turned 79. And the enemy played with me a lot that you're gonna die with nothing. You're going to die with nothing. You're going to die early or you're not going to be able to work. And the enemy, and then the whole money thing in that. And you know what? As I began to talk about that and I began to say, I deal with fear that just comes along, just churns me up. And then I go to this source and say, okay, what can I do to make more money? That means I got to leave the ministry. That's what it means. That's what I have to do. Or I have to go do something that I don't want to do. I have to go look for a job with a retirement plan. But what happened is I came over here and talked to friends and confessed that sin, the wounds that I had. Man, it began to change everything. And as God began to just heal me in that area. And I began to do some, I'm a learner, so I began to do some research. I did some research on what wealth is, and I actually wrote a definition for me of what wealth is. It has almost nothing to do with money. So that was really cool to think I can really appreciate money and the tool that money is. And in my 40s, I got a huge lesson at Abundant Life Church of how much money's out there and what's wrapped around money and stuff like that. And I had never bought a house. At 40, I'd never bought a new car. I'd only bought I think it was on my third car at 40. I'm not a car person. I'm not a thing person. And yet I put my name on a $3.5 million debt, even though I hadn't. And was meeting with bankers and lawyers. And God just like through that traumatic time, God healed me of my own stuff. We've got to be talking to other people. We've got to be talking to other people. If you need to do it with a counselor, do it with a counselor and find somebody who will challenge you to be the person, not that you are, but that you were created to be. And I think that's a big, big problem. It's just help me keep counseling often, and our friends are often, just keep being the same person you are, just do it a little bit better. Just manage a little bit more. And God, if you draw from over here, He's saying, I want you to become exactly what I created you to be. You've done nothing that will hinder it if you start right now. I think that's real important. So the third one, do your actions support what you say? So I want you to get this. Do your actions support what you say? It's not enough for me to confess I'm hurt, I'm afraid, to confess my sins. I then have to begin to act upon something. I sought out financial counsel. I started reading some different materials. I purchased a life insurance policy. How painful was that? I mean, because then to increase his mind, it meant that I was going to die if I was going to get an insurance policy. And then when we went to get her one, she was like, no, that means something's going to happen to me because of all the messed up stuff in our head. But as you begin to act, you begin to find out more of where that double-mindedness is. And we actually, at that time, a little bit after that time, I felt like the Lord say specifically, you will be in disobedience if you do not buy a house. Because we had a part of a house down near my in-laws. And we still own a piece of that house. But I felt like you have to save money to do this. And I began to do it. And it was an up and down roller coaster. But the end of the journey was we've got a house that, you know, it's just been an amazing adventure for us. It's been really, really good for us. So actions, your actions are crucial in this life. If you want to defeat double-mindedness, if you want to enter into your full inheritance, you need to have action connected to your heart, connected to your words. I can't overemphasize this. I can't go overemphasize. Wisdom demands action. In fact, wisdom is, by definition, acting out what you know to be true. Acting out what you know to be true. And then when you're unable to act out what you know to be true, you might be drawing from two different sources and be tied up and bound up. All right? In James 1:26, this is later on after the first scripture we read, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. True faith is action-based. True faith is action-based. And you can also look at James 2:14. It says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? This isn't a faith unto salvation. This is a faith unto saving them in a practical way. We know we're saved by faith and faith alone. But all these other things includes our engagement, our connection. Stevie did a good job sharing that about how God gives us the tool and God gives us a part and we do the rest. We cannot sit around saying God's going to bless me and not act upon that faith. We can't say God's going to do something and quote scriptures. We have to ask and seek and knock. We have to do the right works, not religious works to make him like us, but the right works based out of who we're pulling from and who we're drawing from. I've got a little bit more here, but I'm going to conclude right here. I thought about these, you know, your words about others and yourself may indicate double-mindedness. So your words about yourself, your words about others, your words, your thoughts about itself. And I've got two bottles here, and one I messed up here. I'm going to shake this water up here. That one doesn't need to be shaken. So guess which bottle's the pure bottle. So we're drawing from two sources, right? And I had this idea that, you know, I thought first that we're chugging from one bottle, then we're chugging from another bottle, or we're mixing the two bottles. But I don't think that's double-mindedness. I think double-mindedness is more like, I'll pick up my marriage, and I'll go to God, and I'll pray. God bless my marriage. I love my wife. We'll go to our friends, sit at a bar, complain. They'll complain about their wife. We'll agree they're all horrible. Drawing from a completely different source. Completely different source. So I go over here, and you can choose anything you want with this straw. This is your choice. But we think it's a choice between all of these straws. We think it's a choice that it's between all of these straws. But these straws, really, if we're choosing these without God, then we're really choosing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when we choose and say, this is right, but then I want some of this, it never works out. All of these straws should be sunk deep into the pure one, into the stream, into our relationship. And we should be drawing from one source and one source only. When you think about your marriage, the hope and future and love that you want in your marriage, only draw from right here. Only draw from right here. Your choices will be better, will be pure. Your heart will be cleaned up. And your words and your language will change, and then your actions will change. If you go back and forth, pulling back and forth, it's frustrating. It's awful. We draw from one source. one source and one source alone. And that's our struggle. Our struggle isn't what decisions do I make regarding my spouse. Here I've got 6 decisions. I hope I make the right one. It's not here I've got decisions about my finances, about my job, about what I'm... No, it's you take these choices and you put them all right here, and you pull from this right here, then your choices will be clear. And I have this picture that we often jump back and forth. I'm all horrible or I'm amazing. God loves me. We get touched. We watch something. We hear a good message. God loves me. I'm as pure as can be. There's nothing I've done wrong, which we say. But then the next day, boom, I'm awful. I'm wicked. There's nothing I can do right. And Paul describes it as you have an indestructible, incorruptible seed right here. Jesus calls himself a fountain of life. You have the bread of life right there. The only problem is there's your dead self right here. There's your sin self right here. Dead, gone, but still often manufacturing, still having a place to draw from. And today we want to draw just from one. And his name is Jesus. So let's go ahead and bow our heads.